So anyway, let's get back into where we left off earlier before lunch. And let's look at, we're looking at the frame that God has given us. And we see the blood and we see the bones. And we look and we see God truly did create us. And He did it. He did it on purpose, and He did it with a purpose. When God, the Bible says He made everything in His image and after His likeness, that it's not kidding. That's exactly what it, and let me ask you this, do you believe God has arms? Of course He does. There's, you know, you learn all these big words in college about how the scholars view God. You learn words like anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is basically liberal scholars' way of saying it says it this way, but it's not really this way. This is God using language that's not really true, is in essence what they're saying. And we read verses a while ago about the right hand of God and about the arm of God. And they would say, well, God really doesn't have an arm. He doesn't really have a hand. That's an anthropomorphism. And it's just a symbolic understanding because God is a spirit. And we know the spirits don't have arms and hands. Well, that's not true. Genesis 18, Abraham entertained two angels and they looked like men. And they had feet because Abraham washed them. And they had mouths because Abraham gave them food and they ate it and swallowed it. They had those things. That was their appearance. That's who they were. Christ was there with them, and He ate and participated in all of that. And so I believe what the Bible says about God. I believe that He has arms. I believe He has feet, because the earth is His footstool. Amen? That's exactly what I believe. And so I believe that God has a face. And so far, we have not seen that face. We have seen the express image of that face in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the people that were there with Him, He said, if you have seen Me, you have seen My Father. And this is, to me, that's what's interesting. I always like to do contrasts in the Bible, because the Bible is full of contrasts, like light and darkness, and, you know, day and night, and so on. And here we have the invisible God in heaven, and none of us have ever seen Him, and yet He sends down His Son in His likeness and in His image, and we, when we see the Son, then we see the Father. And so the image that the true God gives to mankind to worship is the living image of Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's flip that upside down, turn it around 180 degrees. Then you have false religions who take an invisible, unseen God, and rather than accepting the living image of Jesus Christ as that God, they take a chisel and a hammer to some wood, and they start carving. Maybe they'll carve it in a block of marble or some stone of some kind, and they'll chisel out an image of a God that they have not seen, and that image is dead. It has ears, but it can't hear the people pray. But they still pray to it. It has eyes, and the eyes are looking at them, but those eyes cannot see. And yet the people still feel like that God is seeing them. Then they have all kinds, that thing's going to make all kinds of noises. But they carve out an image of God, and that image is dead, and it's not the image of the invisible, unseen God. Amen? So we have the true image of who God is, and we have it right here in the Word. And so far, when we see this, we see God. But there's going to come a time when this will no longer be necessary, because we are going to see the very face of God. And so to me, that's what the skull represents, the head, the face, and the 22 bones. 22 is for Revelation. So let's look at it in Genesis 22. There we are, right there. 22nd chapter of the Bible, Genesis 22. And there is a revelation here, and there's an interesting thing. Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so here's God telling him, and we're in this 22 thing. God's going to reveal something through this. So he takes Abraham, and he said, and Abraham has at his only begotten son, who is Isaac. You say, well, what about Ishmael? Ishmael was born of a bond servant, a slave. Ishmael was not the promise of God because Abraham left Sarah to go into Hagar to do this. And so Ishmael's not, but Isaac is. And Isaac is his son. He's the son of God's promise. And he says, Take now thy son, thine only son, and get thee into the land of Moriah. You know where that is? That's Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. That's where Calvary is. And offer him there for a burnt offering. You've heard me talk about this before. God did not tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He did not tell him that. You look in the New International Version, look at the modern translations, all of them say, sacrifice him there. But that is not what God told him to do. Because God issued forth, if God told him to sacrifice him there, Abraham would have to kill him. But notice an angel stepped in and said, Abraham, touch not thy son. And so the angel told Abraham, don't kill him. Because God dispatched that angel at that time to let Abraham know that once Abraham had laid Isaac on that altar, he had fulfilled exactly what God told him to do. And God imputed his righteousness to him. But anyway, he says, offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And so in Genesis 22:14, Abraham, on that day, called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. He's telling you, there is a revelation here. One of these days, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of the living God, is going to be offered here on this place at this time, and it will be seen, and he will offer him there for the sacrifices of many. And that's what you see in Genesis 22. So it's giving you the theme of this number and what it means. It means revelation. How many chapters are in Revelation? 22. How many books are there in the entire Bible? 66, which is a multiple of 22. It's 22 times 3. In Mark chapter 15, verse 22, they take Jesus where? Golgotha, which is the place of a skull. Look at that. It's the place of a skull. And it's in verse 22. Psalm 22. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Psalm 22 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the words of Jesus on the cross. In Psalm 22, they pierced his hands and feet. Psalm 22, they parted his garments and cast lots for his vesture. So you have revelations here, things being seen, things being revealed with this number. Psalm 27:8, when thou saidest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And you know how we are. We are designed as humans. When somebody approaches us, what we're looking for, we are attracted to their face. We look at their face. And we are looking for different things. We're looking for their eyes. We're looking to see how they are looking to us. Somebody comes to us with a happy face, and we feel at home. Amen. We feel blessed. Somebody comes to us with an angry face, and we can see it. And we think something's wrong, something's going on here. But when we meet people, we seek out their face. We're looking toward their face to find something. And I believe that that's a type and a symbol of us, God designing us, so that one of these days, we know God, we believe in God, but we have never seen His face. And the reason for that, we explained it earlier. No man can see the face of God and live. And so, but one of these days, you and I have hopes. that we can see the very face of God. In Matthew 17, I like this. By the way, you can write this down. 17 is a number, and it's a number for transformation. Transformation. Genesis 17. Does anybody know what's there? Brother Sterling, could you go back there and see? There's a little hose that we attach to that faucet there. And the water, it won't make so much noise if you can take care of that for us, all right? And don't fall in. Okay, don't fall in. Does anybody know what's in Genesis 17? Transformation. Okay? You go back to Genesis 17, and here is Abram. And God changes Abram to Abraham. I'm not calling you Abram anymore. I'm calling you Abraham. By the way, there's something else here. Is that God, when Abram went into Hagar and gave birth to Ishmael, his name was still Abram. It wasn't until after he was Abraham that he went into Sarah and she conceived Isaac. Same thing with Sarah in Genesis 17. Sarai was her original name, and now God has altered that and changed her, and now she is Sarah. She does not give conception before her name change. It is after her name change. Just something to keep in mind there, how God has laid all of these things out for us. And so anyway, here in Matthew 17, we call this the transfiguration, because there is a transformation taking place with Jesus. After 6 days, there's a time prophecy there for you. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them with his face. There it is, right there. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, and he's talking about a mirror, a looking glass, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's your transformation there. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? Remember when Paul was talking about the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're discussing this in Sunday school, where Paul was talking about the glory of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai? And he had the books in his hand. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? Amen. When he had the books in his hand, and he comes down from Mount Sinai, and what's the deal with his face? It's shining, and it's shining so bright, the Israelites couldn't look on it. They said, put a veil over that thing. And God and Paul said, that was glorious. How much more glorious when the Lord comes down from heaven with his face shining as the sun. How much more glorious is that going to be? And so he's contrasting those there for you. So it's the same image from glory to glory. There is right now on us the glory of the Lord, even in this flesh body that we behold. And a lot of people, when people get saved, you can just see something different about them. You can see a difference in their visage, in their face. It just seems to light up. There seems to be a glow about them. How much more is it going to be? How much more are we going to shine when the Lord appears from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and there we are with Jesus forever and ever. Somebody say amen. So we're going to change from this glory to that glory. So from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you've heard it said that you are the only Jesus that some people will ever see. Do you believe that? I do, because Apostle Paul, when he was writing in 2 Corinthians 3, he was talking about, you are the living epistles. You are the Word of God written in the fleshy tables of your heart. And God uses each one of us to be a representation of Him, of Jesus Christ, here on this earth. And if they're going to hear the Word of God, who are they going to hear it from? They're going to hear it from us. They better hear it from us. Amen? Because we found out, Brother Wayne, that it is not the government's responsibility to protect God's morality from His Word in this world. It is not their responsibility, and they are not going to do it for us anymore. Amen? And everywhere that the government has something about God or the Ten Commandments, anywhere in this country, the liberals and the heathens and the God-haters are going to make sure somehow, some way, that that never gets seen by the public anymore. So if people in this country are going to hear the words of the Lord, God says to us, roll your sleeves up. It's time to go to work. The government and everybody else is not going to do your job for you any longer. So if they're going to hear Scripture, they're going to hear it from us. And I am all over this. I encourage you. Most of you, in fact, probably all of you, are here because you saw me on the internet. Because that's the only place I am. You saw me on the internet. You were looking for something. You saw me that small? Okay. What are you saying, Keith? Huh? Disappointed the first time you saw me? Okay. You were on the internet. And you were looking for something. And God showed it to you. Because God put it in my heart to put things out on the internet. The Word of God. And I started doing that. And it worked, because here you are. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take everything that you get from me, if it's true and it's from the Word of God, you take it, go out and do the same. I remembered after Pam and Keith moved down here, they reminded me, she told me, see that picture, Pastor Mike? That was us. And I went, of course it was. They sent me some pictures. You guys were at some kind of festival? The Apple Fest up in Wisconsin. And they put up a booth, and there's all these Mike Hoggard DVDs out there, copied illegally. Yeah. And they were just giving them out to people as they walked down the way. And I went, that's exactly what I want you to do. Not for my popularity, but because I know how many Bible verses are in the videos that I put out. And I know there's got to be a verse out there that somebody needs to hear. And they're going to hear it. And so when you put stuff on Facebook, give them Scripture. Amen? When you talk to people, let them hear Scripture come out of you. Okay? And if they don't like that, that's just too bad. But you never know. You never know that one that you're going to plant a seed in. And they're going to run with that. You just never know how God is going to use that seed that you sowed in somebody's life, somebody that you don't even know. But give them the Word of God. God gives us that light, and we're going to show forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Exodus 33, remember what God said. We covered this. And He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now here again is one of those contrasts between the law and the Old Testament and Moses, and grace in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And one of the things that I'm really learning to see now in the Bible is for every thing that Christ does or is manifested in the New Testament, you can go to the Old Testament and see an inferior image of that. And so here is Moses in Exodus 33, and God will not let him see his face. That's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Revelation 22, in fact, Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Now that we have parted with this old body, and now that the old earth and the old heaven has been done away with, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Now that that's in place, Now, for the first time, sinful man being redeemed and resurrected and given new eyes and a new body. Now we can see the face of God and live. Somebody say amen. Amen. Right now we can't. So we have to just deal with the mediator between us and God. But one of these days, we're going to see Him face to face. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. 22. That's it. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. No. I got some more. Let me pull this other deal up here. While I'm doing that, if anybody has a question, go ask God, okay? No. Anybody got a question? Very quickly. Anybody? It's going to take me a minute here. Wow. This is the first time. Nobody's ever had a question. All right. Here we go. Now, so far we've dealt with the blood. We've dealt with the frame, the skeletal system. Now we're going to look at the temple. And just think about this and think about what all it means and meditate on these things and try to get some understanding as we approach a day when Christ is going to appear, as we approach a day when the man of sin is going to be revealed, as we approach days wherein we can see very plainly and very clearly that mankind actually has it within his reach to alter man's destiny for eternity. Man has that in his reach. In the 50s, it became apparent to practically everybody in the world that for the first time, man had the ability to destroy the entire planet with nuclear bombs. Remember those days? Some of you remember those days. Okay? Now, mankind has an even greater ability to not just destroy the whole planet, but to actually remake humanity and what it means to be human and all of the things that pertain to these bodies. Man has the ability to alter that and to change it. It's within his reach. And we're getting closer to it day after day after day. And I just have no doubt whatsoever that as we approach that day, when that transformation is going to take place, as we approach that day, that we're going to see these things become quicker, more rapid, and coming closer and closer, and all of a sudden now very fast. And you've probably heard me mention this before, but the number of mind-boggling advances that are being done in technology and in medicine. I mentioned yesterday, Noel brought me the article about now when they look at blood, they have tests now that they can do for your blood that show them things that nobody has ever been able to detect in the blood before. I was stunned the first time when I was diagnosed with diabetes. I did not know this. That they sent me for a test called an A1C. Does anybody know what that is? Okay. And my doctor told me, I said, what is an A1C? He said, well, you know, right now your blood sugar is, and at the time I checked it at the doctor's office, it was like 380. Okay, I mean, I was in bad shape. And he said, that shows me what your blood sugar is today, right now. The A1C is a test that we can do to find out what your average blood sugar has been for the last 6 months. And I went, man figured out that my blood keeps a record of the ups and downs of my blood sugar for the last 6 months. And I was just going, I didn't know they could do that. And he said, people come in here to my office and they're not taking care of themselves. And maybe on the day that I check them, their blood sugar is like 110 where it's normal. But when I do the A1C and I find out that over the last 6 months, it's been 8, 9, or 10, which is very, very high, I know that they're not taking care of themselves. By the way, my last A1C was in the fives. It's like 5.4 or something like that. Okay, so I've been doing pretty good. Not perfect, especially when there's pie on the table. Amen. But anyway, the things that we are able to do now with the human body and the things that we're able to discover is just absolutely unreal. So think about a temple. Think about the tabernacle. Think about Solomon's temple. Solomon built this magnificent building. And God made his presence known when Solomon dedicated that temple to God. God made his presence known, but God specifically said, you need to understand something. If heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, show me the house that can contain me. And God was saying, I just want you to understand, yeah, I'm here, but I do not dwell in temples made with hands. Amen? So what happened to Solomon's temple? It was destroyed. Then they built another one. What happened to that one? Was destroyed. So after Solomon's temple was destroyed, they set about, listen to me now, to rebuild a temple. So now we're living in days where, according to what the Bible says and what we're going to see, we understand what that temple really is. And man wants to rebuild it. Only he's going to change it. And think about what it really means when God says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. There's coming a time when science and spirituality, meaning devil spirits, are going to merge together, and the temple of man's body is going to be rebuilt by man himself. God will not dwell in it. That's going to be man's doom right then and right there. Forget about all this stuff about how you read in the Left Behind books how people get saved after the rapture and it'll be okay if you take the mark of the beast. Forget about it. That's dangerous to tell people that. Amen? That's like some cult telling you, well, after you die, God will give you another chance. If I believed that, I guarantee you I wouldn't be here today. Amen. So let's look at the temple of the body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The Bible says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We talked about this earlier. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the purpose of a temple and the purpose of God building the temple is so that he, just like you and I, when I leave here today, I'm going where? Today, to my house, where I put my feet up on a footstool, and where I sit in my comfortable clothes. Amen? Where this time of year, I let the air conditioner blow up this leg and come down that one. Amen? I get comfortable in my house, and I put my jammies on at night and I rest in my bed. And I don't know if you're like me, when I'm traveling somewhere and I go in a strange place, it's hard to get comfortable. Especially in Kenya. I mean, I love the Kenyans, but their furniture is like the Flintstones. Okay? It's hard as... Am I telling the truth, Michael? Yeah, that's a thumbs up. So it's hard. It's hard to get comfortable over there. And when I come back, The last two times when we come back, first thing we do is hit the McDonald's. They don't have one in Kenya. Okay? And then we come home and me and Lisa lay down there and we're going, oh, this is our bed. Amen? There just is no... God designed us to want to live in a dwelling place. Why is that? It's because we're made in God's image. And we don't think a lot of times about God being like us, but he made us and he shows us these things. And God wants a dwelling place. He wants a house. He wants a temple What is that temple? It's us. And He is building His temple, His habitation, His dwelling place right now. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Look at that, present tense. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile, here it is, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. We're in the Watchman series called The Capstone. One of the things I saw about Manasseh was he went way beyond what every other king of Israel did, and that he put an image, a carved image that he made of God in God's house in Jerusalem. And God said, that's it. We're done. And what did God do with that temple? Destroyed it. Just like he says here. Any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And something to remember about defilement of God's temple. Jesus himself taught us this. That body is not defiled by what goes into it. It's not. It's defiled by what comes out. And while you may not know everything about what it is that you're eating, especially when Monsanto doesn't want you to know about what you're eating, you may not know what goes into your body, but let's get honest. Everybody sitting here knows what can come out. Am I telling the truth? I know what's in me. I know what's in me, and it is no good thing. It's rotten. It's corrupt. I've just eaten one of the best lunches I've ever eaten in my life. My wife made a blueberry, no sugar, gluten-free pie, and it was amazing. And my body right now is in the process of turning that whole thing into corruption. Septic tank, here we come. Right? That's what we do. So it's not, we know what's in us. It's no good thing. Jesus talked about it. Those things, that's what defiles a man. So again, here, there's always going to be somebody who's going to try to nail your hide to the wall about what you eat. Okay? If it's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer, don't lose sleep over it. Amen? Now, some people are not going to like that. But that's the Word of God. I like being free. Amen? I like being free. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You didn't make your own body. You didn't make your own temple. You didn't do this. God did it. God built it. God made it in His image. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement hath the temple of God? Here it is. This is what Manasseh did wrong. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Manasseh put a carved image, an idol, in the house of God, in the temple of God. And God says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I remember several years ago looking at the temple of God, seeing what God said about the temple of God, the house of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost, and so on. And I had heard, like a lot of you have heard, that they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist is going to sit in that temple that man has rebuilt in Jerusalem. And I've heard that. And I'm not saying yay or nay on it. But what I am telling you is, there is coming a day that is far more serious when the Antichrist comes and he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Guess where he really is? Think about it. Let's do the opposite thing. God said that he will not dwell in temples made with hands. So man rebuilds this temple, changes it, alters it, does things with the DNA, does things with the chemistry, does things, add technology to it or whatever, that they mingling themselves with the seed of men. So now this temple is different. Since God won't dwell there, I know who will. the man of sin, the son of perdition. Wow. Think about what Jesus said. If a person cleans a house and gets that unclean spirit out, goes out of the house, and the house is swept, and yet he comes back and he brings what? Seven more. Worse than him. Think about how many heads the beast has. Those are an opposite or a mockery of the seven spirits of God. Here's these seven devils now coming back into that house, and it's worse now than it ever has been. So I absolutely, totally believe that as the living God right now in this place is dwelling, not necessarily under these cedar planks in this roof here, but dwelling literally inside of us by way of the Word of God, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. He is the living Word, the Spirit of His Son dwelling in us, living in us, just like the Word abiding in us, God writing it on our inward parts. I believe that right now that my God is dwelling inside His house in me and you. Somebody say amen. The Antichrist will dwell in the rebuilt temple of humanity one of these days. No salvation for those people because God won't dwell there. Does it make sense now? Think on these things. Now, I'm probably going to get myself in trouble. If you don't agree with what I'm going to say, go tell God. Okay? Go tell on me. Get me in all kinds of trouble. And then search the scriptures. Okay? And ask yourself, does it really mean that? Does it really mean that? Think about what Jesus said in Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now ask yourself the question, do I believe that? Well, it's in the Bible. So that's the rule. If it's in the Bible, you have to believe it. How literal is it? How literal is it? Well, let's just kind of put this out on the table. Jesus is coming back. Amen? He's going to put his feet on Mount Zion. He's going to rule for 1,000 years from a temple. Who's going to build that temple? Not man. Christ pitches his own tabernacle. He makes his own temple. So he's going to build the temple that he's going to dwell in for 1,000 years. Is everybody in agreement so far? What's he going to build it out of? Granite? Marble? Gold? Silver? I think that the temple that Christ is going to dwell in for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, the likes of which have never been seen by human eyes. Okay? So I just want you to think on this and ask God questions about it. When he says that he will make us a pillar in the temple of God, why could it not be exactly what he says? Okay? And trust me, no man has ever seen a building on this earth like that. Okay? So you just take that and you just go wherever you want to with it. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and it's going to be, what's going to happen with our earthly bodies? It's going to return to ashes and dust. That's what Abraham said he was, is I'm but ashes and dust. That's all I am. It's going to be dissolved into nothing. And so we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So it's not built on this earth of earthly things. It's built in heaven of heavenly things. And we groan, and I was groaning this morning. My wife woke me up. Ugh. Groaning that I had to wake up. Groaning that my head didn't want to do what I wanted it to do. Groaning when my body was aching and everything like that. And I groan a lot My wife will tell you, when I get sick and I don't feel good, I whine like a little pup. And so I groan. And he said, we groan, if so be that clothing, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he's saying what it is we believe. We don't want to just cast this thing off and be naked. Naked's a shame. We want to be clothed. And Adam and Eve, when they found that out in the Garden of Eden, when they ate and disobeyed God, they desired earnestly to be clothed. But God, seeing that their own clothing was insufficient, God himself clothed Adam and Eve. Isn't that beautiful? That's grace, by the way. Amen. That is nothing but grace. So we'll see that this body is the temple. For this man, Hebrews 3:3, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? And there's a big if there. If we hold fast the confidence. The word confidence has the word fidelity in it. Fide, F-I-D-E. Do you see that? That's fidelity means faith. Confidence means with faith. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And I don't know what you believe, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that true born-again Christians endure. I believe they hold fast. I believe they keep going. I believe that when they fall, there's something in them that says, get back up. Amen? And I'm telling you, I look at this Bible, and I see it for what it is, and I believe it today. And I have no doubt but what tomorrow, I'll believe it even more tomorrow. And my faith grows. It doesn't dwindle away. And I'm not saying that as I'm some big special person. I'm doing this by my own will. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by the way, God is the author of our faith to begin with. It's all by the grace and the will of Almighty God who puts this in us, that we desire to believe in this book. And we hold fast to this book. And nobody's going to take it away from us. Amen? Because God put it there. That's good. Amen. Whose house we are. 2 Peter 1:14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes. Here we go again. I'm going to say something a little controversial. As newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How many of you found that out? Say amen. And it's sweet when God's gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Do you know what that means according to the Bible? Is that we are the house of God as spirits. The word spiritual does not mean metaphorical and non-existent. It is not a thought experiment in the laboratory of God. It is not just something that makes us smile at the end of the day. If God says it, it's real, and it's very real. People were asking me, Pastor, do you believe Barack Obama is the Antichrist? No. Why not? He doesn't have seven heads. When I see the guy with seven heads, I'm going, it's him. Why? Because I believe what it says. Listen, it won't hurt you to look at this Bible with those eyes and say, God, I don't understand this, but I believe it. And I cannot fathom what kind of house that Christ is going to dwell in, what it's going to look like, how it's going to be shaped, and all these things. But I know that we are going to be it. That's what we are. And then, here's another one for you. Well, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Are we not priests? Not of the Levite priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, we are priests to offer up what? Does that mean make-believe sacrifices? Does that mean sacrifices in our head? What does it mean? Sacrificing what? Spirits. Think about it. Ponder that. Okay? Go to the Lord with it, all right? And I won't press you any more on that. So offering spiritual sacrifices is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. There it is again, that foundation stone. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I love that. Amen. Now watch this. The temple on earth must match the temple in heaven. This was the express commandment of God to Moses. So in Hebrews chapter 8, here's what Paul's telling us. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow. Underline that word shadow in your Bible or make a note on that. And think about it. Let me see if I can illustrate this here. Okay? You look up here. I don't know if I can. It doesn't show up very well. If you were to look down here on the floor, this is my shadow. Okay? It is not really me. I am a three-dimensional object. Three-dimensional objects cast. Hose come off. You tell him. Three-dimensional objects cast a two-dimensional shadow. Does everybody understand that? My shadow cannot be felt. You cannot pick up my shadow, unlike watching the Roadrunner and the coyote, who could pick up a hole and drop it somewhere else. You cannot pick up my shadow. You can move your hand in front of my shadow and place your hand on my shadow, and you have no effect on it whatsoever. I mean, you affect the shadow, but it does not affect your hand. You can't feel it. Okay? And just kind of understand that. So this object casts a two-dimensional shadow. Think of things in heaven. And here's that number four. The number four applies to the spiritual realm. Jerusalem being built four square and so on. Jesus being from the tribe of Judah, which is being number four, shows us that he's not of an earthly priesthood, but a heavenly priesthood, a spiritual realm. And so here's the laws of physics. A three-dimensional object will cast a two-dimensional shadow. So a fourth-dimensional object, like a temple or a spirit, will always cast a three-dimensional shadow. That's the rules. That's mathematical. That's spatial geometry. Guys sit and think about these things all the time. They actually have it written out in formulas. And a tesseract, they say, is the real image of what the fourth dimension or the spiritual realm looks like. So when the Bible says that it's a shadow of heavenly things, again, that is not just some metaphorical, symbolical talk. It means exactly what it says. There is a house in heaven, a temple of God in heaven. And when that light is on it, that house is being reflected on the earth, literally, in the form of Moses' tabernacle. Does that make sense? So if it's up here, what we see represented here is merely the shadow of what's in heaven. So now apply it here to this life in this body. Solomon said our life is but a vapor. Okay, this right here is not the real me. The real me is that spirit living inside of me. This is but a shadow of heavenly things. Moses and the Levite priest and Aaron, the high priest, they were merely shadows of the real thing. And so again, the Jews are participating, and I guess their religion is all about the shadow. Those who tried to pull you into the Hebrew roots. Guys like Staley and Monta Judah and who's this guy with a real long beard? Huh? Yeah, the Rude Awakening guy. I saw him at a National Religious Broadcasters Conference, and I knew who he was, and I'm going, ugh. Okay, it's just nasty looking. But this guy wants to make you think that we're to go back and our religion is of the shadows. And it's not. That's not the real. What's up in heaven is the real. Amen? Serve an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So the temple on the earth must match the temple that's in heaven. So here is a drawing, a figure of the wilderness tabernacle. You see here, I don't know if that shows up there. It doesn't. But, wait a minute. I think I can do this. Hang on here. I think I just found something neat. Does everybody see that? Isn't that cool? I didn't know I could do that. Okay. Right here is the what they call the sanctuary. Here is the curtain outside of that. And here's the entryway. The entryway has four posts. And there's sheets here and so on. This is the entryway into it. Here is the altar. Here's the laver, which is the wash basin, so that when you went, if you were going to go in here, you had to first wash first and be clean, because now you're going to be in the presence of God. And back here is the most holy place. I remember looking one time furiously for the phrase Holy of Holies in the King James Bible, and it's not in there. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong if you say it. I'm just saying God calls it the most holy place, and that's what I'm going to stick with. Amen? So now, some of you already know this, but here is the shadow of heavenly things. Here is, and Dr. Chuck Thurston first introduced this idea to me. He was a medical doctor, still is, and he's just a brilliant guy and he's an ER doctor. And ER doctors are some of the most underpaid human beings in the world. The good ones are, because they take people in who are drawing their last breath, and in many cases bring them back to life again, and they have to make decisions just like that. They have to be very well trained and so on. And he's just got a mind that he kind of thinks like mine, and we've collaborated and shared things back and forth together and so on. But he's the first one to really introduce me the idea that every cell in our body was a picture of the tabernacle. You can see it here. This would be the wall. Okay. Here's the nucleus, which is the sanctuary. Right here is the mitochondria, and we'll look at all those here in a little bit. Here's my own artwork. Okay, I draw squares and circles, and that's about it. All right. So here you can see the connections here. Here we have the cell wall, which is the curtain around the tabernacle. God specifically said to put that curtain up there, to put that fence up there. This cell wall here is, it has some rigidity to it, but it is also flexible. So think about this wall here. What was it made of? You have 100 posts going down this way and 100 going down this way, but in between those posts was linen. It was fabric, which means it kind of moved a little bit. It had a rigidity to it, but it also had a little bit of move to it to account for the wind and different things like that. It was functional. Here we have the altar where the beasts are sacrificed on. Here we have the mitochondria. This is where the food goes in. We'll explain that in a little bit. Here's the nucleus. Here is the nucleus of the cell, the most holy place, the sanctuary. And inside of the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was, the book of the law, and you have the corresponding thing right here. Here is a cluster of cells together. This could be your skin cells. This could be the cells that are in your liver. Could be it couldn't be the blood cells because they're not shaped like that, but it could be the cells of just about anything inside your body. And I want you to notice that when they are all clustered together, what they have the appearance of. Let me show you this right here. See how they are. See how they are shaped. See how what they look like when they are together. They look just like stones of a stone wall. And remember what Peter said. Ye are lively stones and do build up a spiritual house. He wasn't kidding. Because even inside of our bodies, the clusters of cells together look like a stone wall. They look like a building or something like that that is made out of stones. And that's what those cells are. And then he said, you're lively stones. So now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. This is when Solomon was building that temple. And the house, when it was building, was built of stone. That's what Solomon made it out of. Why? Because that was the picture that God had given. As remember, Solomon had wisdom. And I believe that he could see these things, and God was laying these things on his heart. And so he built it out of stone, made ready before it was brought hither. Now here's something interesting to me about Solomon's temple. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of what? Iron. Think about it. God did not want iron in that temple. What does that mean? What are you getting at? Think of the fourth kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. It was here's the gold, here's the silver, here's the brass. And that fourth kingdom was a kingdom of iron. And we, mankind, is the miry clay. And God said, iron and clay. Sterling, Brother Sterling's a welder, and I've seen him weld. He's pretty good at it. Sterling, have you ever tried to weld clay and iron together? Never even tried it. It don't work. Won't stick, right? And yet, for some reason, this fourth kingdom, when he sees the toes, it's part of iron and part of clay. The clay, that's obvious. That's humanity. And the Bible says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But just as iron and clay do not mix, so this house, it won't work. They're going to try it, but it won't work. Amen? Where Christ did it, and it does work. So you see the opposite there. But anyway, but God said, I don't want any iron in this temple. And I think it has to do with that fourth kingdom. Nor tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Matthew 3:9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And he did. He took us and made us lively stones. And not by birth, but by faith, you and I are the children of Abraham. John the Baptist was right. Amen? He took us stones and made us children unto Abraham. So here again, let's go down this very quickly. Here we have the cell wall around it. Here we have the nucleus, which means like the center. The chromosomes are the book of the law inside of here, and the mitochondria is the altar. So let's take a look at this just for a few minutes from the Bible and see what the Bible says. In Exodus 27, thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long. So in other words, they took the linen, and linen is made out of like cotton, and they took the threads of that, and they twined them together. Now here's a word that I learned, and it's the word twine. And you say, well, I've heard that word all my life. The word twine is related to the word twain and the word two. Because it literally is two wrapped together. Just like DNA. Okay? It's twine layers. So in other words, the threads of the hangings of the court that made the outer part of it were double-stranded or double-layered. And this, I'll show you this in a minute. Exodus 27:12, and for the breadth of the court and on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. Exodus 27:16, this is just kind of telling you how it was made. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. So you have four there. Think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Think of the four base pairs of DNA, and we'll talk about that more. Anyway, wrought with the needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four, and all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. So here's something. When we look at the cell, it's the cell wall that gives the shape and the form of the cell. Without that wall, it would just be shapeless and massless, but it's the cell wall that gives it the shape, just like the hangings in the tabernacle. This wall keeps out toxic or bad molecules. It only lets in what's allowed to be in there, and the cell wall serves to keep things out that are not supposed to be in there. Let me ask you a question. Could anybody from the tribe of Naphtali go into the sanctuary area, the tabernacle area? No, God said no, he'd kill them. And so he put that wall around that tabernacle to keep out things that were not supposed to be in there. And then, of course, we have a Levite priest who gives attendance to the gate or the entrance of the tabernacle. And when a sacrifice or an animal of some kind is brought there, is he just supposed to say, well, come on in, you brought it? No. And he's not to be drunk either. He's supposed to be sober, because he has to examine that animal or that flower or whatever it is that's being brought in. He has to examine it to make sure what? That has no defects. It has no spots, has no blemishes, has no sores on it, which are type of sin. He has to make sure that. And so if that animal is presented and it has a blemish on it, that priest cannot let it in through that wall. And that's what the cell wall does. It only allows in certain things that are good, and it's supposed to keep out the things that are bad. It keeps out the toxic ones, and yet allows the good molecules in it. Now here's another part of this cell wall, and I want you to notice this. That as the support layer of the cell wall, these little things called microtubules. And what that means is, they're little bitty posts. And that's what the tabernacle wall was made of. Remember the fine twined linen that made up the cell wall? The cell wall is a double layered wall, just like the fine twine linen was. It's made out of an alpha helix of proteins. Twine means to double. And I'm looking at you guys, and some of you are going, it's okay. Don't worry about it. We just ate. Amen? And that mid-afternoon, full stomach, sitting there listening, just takes over sometimes. Amen? Okay? So lay your head over on your partner. Amen? And just knock yourself out. All right? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Now watch this. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any of you bring on an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock, his offering to be a burnt. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And I believe in free will. I do. Okay? Even though God had our name written down before the foundation of the world, he did that by his foreknowledge of our choice. And even though, I mean, there's laws and commandments, God says you can choose how you want to live. Choose life or choose death. The two trees in the garden, life or death. And Adam and Eve have a choice. Israel had a choice. Here's Barabbas brought up out of the pit. He's out of prison. He's a murderer. And then they have Jesus. And God gave him a choice. And God gives you a choice. Amen? You had that choice. And when you chose, God said, I knew that. I had it written down. Okay? I'm just waiting for you to show up. But anyway, I believe that's showing free will. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement. And so we covered this a little bit earlier, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But here's that priest, and he's going to take in the sacrifice, and that sacrifice is going to be burned. And that's a picture of the food that travels through our system, and it's looking for cells that need it, and it lands on a cell, and that insulin is what determines, that little thing of insulin determines how that cell is going to be open, and if that cell is going to be open, and if the food is there, then it opens the cell wall just like a Levite priest, and that then is taken in to be burnt. I covered this already. The gate of the court is blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And I believe that in the four, there's four pillars there. And I believe that's a picture of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And remember what Paul said, that all these things are a shadow of things that were to come. And so to this day, there is no tabernacle. There is no temple here on this earth. God has eliminated that. And God is not, as far as I'm concerned, going to go back to that. Amen. So just kind of think about that. Now, Leviticus 22:20 says, "But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you." And then here again, here is our cells that, and there's a mechanism in our body that determines what can come into the cell and what cannot come into the cell. And so what we're looking at is they're one in the same. How God's law defined the way the tabernacle was to be governed is the same way that God has defined how the cells in our body are to work, and they are one and the same. John chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So let's think about, just for a minute, let's think about disease. Because whether it's the sheepfold or the tabernacle, doesn't matter, there's a gate around it. And you have somebody standing at the gate deciding what can come in and what has to stay out. It's the same with the cell, it's the same with the tabernacle, and it's the same with the sheepfold that Jesus is talking about here. So think about if something comes into your cells that doesn't belong there. It didn't come in through the door. The insulin didn't open it up. Some bad thing in your body, like a virus or something like that, broke through the cell wall in a different place and came in without permission. What is that virus going to do in that cell? Is it going to make you better? Is it going to give you life? Are you going to have superpowers? No, that virus that breaks into that cell some other way is a thief and a robber. And it's there to do something bad, like change the writing that's on the DNA. So now that once healthy cell has been, something's broke into it and altered it and rewrote the book. And once that book is rewritten, when that cell gets ready to divide off into a new cell, whatever was on that book of DNA gets now to the new cell. So now you have two cells that are bad. Then you're fixing to have four, and then eight, and then so on. And then before long, what do you have? You have cancer. Remember what Paul said of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember what he said? "Their word doth eat as a canker." And that word canker is just cancer. It's what we know it to be. And so when it comes in some other way, like a thief and a robber does, it's there to kill and to destroy. Take that idea, and I haven't pursued it much, but take that idea and think about now that man is building or rebuilding the temple of God. He's not doing it God's way. He's doing it some other way. What is going to be the end result? Death. And not life. All right, let's look at a couple more things. I'm kind of skipping over some things because I really just want to draw your attention to what I think is the meat of what the tabernacle really shows and what it's all about. And remember, all of these things that I've shown you, they are in us. And some of the things that I've skipped over is just to show you that whatever is in the wilderness tabernacle, there is a match inside of you in every cell. So when the Bible tells you that you are the temple of God. Again, that's not just a metaphor. That's not just some thought that sounds good. God made every cell in your body to be an image of that tabernacle. He means exactly what he says. We could just get doctors to think about that and understand that. And maybe there's some things that doctors could discover from the Word of God that would do more to heal people and their diseases than any genetically modified whatever there is in the world. Amen? And really, that's the history, because there was a doctor one time in England that, and he was a women's doctor, and he was examining these patients, and many of them were getting sick and many of them were dying. And he couldn't understand why. And he read in the scriptures how the priests used to wash their hands. They used to wash everything. So he decided, based on the Word of God, that he would wash his hands before he went to another patient. And all of a sudden, they stopped dying. That was back before they knew about germs. Back before they could see them with a microscope. But what the thing is that he got his wisdom and his knowledge on how to deal with his patients from the Word of God in the simplest way. As simple as washing your hands before you go to another patient. Now that's accepted by every doctor in the world. They wash their hands before they go to patients. And so I think it's possible that there are things in this Bible that someone who knows the Word of God and believes the Word of God, that they could find in here that would help people a whole lot better than some of that stuff they're coming up with. Can I hear you say amen? Amen. So all right, now, so we're going to look at the most holy place. We're going to look at the holy place, which is the outer sanctuary, and we have some things to look at. Then we're going to look at the most holy place, and then we'll get done. Notice that even in the cell, the cell is designed that way. The cell has a nucleus inside of it, so there is a compartment that's in the nucleus. And I didn't know this until the other day. Inside the nucleus would represent the entire tabernacle structure itself, with the holy place where the priest went in, and then the most holy place. And I didn't know about this till the other day, but inside the nucleus is another chamber called the nucleolus. And that matches perfectly the entire sanctuary, because you go into the sanctuary, now you're in the holy place, but then there's another place to go to inside of that. That is called the most holy place. And I'm just going, Wayne, I'm just going, God, it's exactly like what's in my body, what's in my cells. I mean, it is a perfect match. So you are the temple of God. So now let's look at this. Let's look at the direction that everything was in. God was even persistent about when they would go from one camp and camp in another place, and those priests who were assigned to set up the tabernacle, they were to do it the same way every single time. They were not to change everything. And the entryway of the sanctuary and of the court and everything like that was at the east. It had to be at the east. Because think about the priest, the high priest who's going to go in to the most holy place. He's a figure and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the high priest enters, he enters in from the east. Then he goes westward to the most holy place, and that's where he sprinkles it. And think about how the Bible describes Jesus. He said, as lightning goes from the east to the west, that's how the Son of Man's going to appear. And he is the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. From which direction does the sun come up? In the east, and it goes to the west. By the way, when I go to Kenya, guess what direction the sun comes up? East! It's the same thing! Is it that way in South Korea, same? I think so. Okay. Go back to school. Oh, amen. So anyway, it comes from the east and goes to the west. And that's God's direction. And even in, I don't know that I have an explanation for this, but when God does something, he does it that way every time. The Israelites, when they left Egypt, they could have gone up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They could have been in the land of Canaan in a short matter of time. Could they not? God made them cross the Red Sea, go into Arabia, which is where Sinai really is, in Arabia, where Paul said it was. And they, after they wandered around, when God got ready for them to go actually into the land, they were on the east side of the River Jordan. And as they entered the land, they went from east to west, just like the sun, just like the tabernacle. And in Psalm 19, when God said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no language or speech, for their voice is not heard." And he's talking about the sun going in his circuits. And he said, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle for the sun. So even the earthly tabernacle or the heavenly realm of a tabernacle, the sun is going from east to west, just like the high priest does in the earthly tabernacle, going from east to west. So, I mean, God is consistent. If he does it in a tabernacle, it's east to west. If he does it in outer space, the sun goes east to west. I think God is the same yesterday, today, forever. Amen? So you walk in the tabernacle, and then over on the right hand, on the north wall, is a table. And I don't know about you, but I love tables. Because I love what's on them. Okay? Here's a table on the right hand, the north wall. Are you catching this so far? You know where I'm going with it already. On this table, 12 fresh baked loaves of bread, six here, and that's representative of Jesus Christ. Now, and then on the south wall, you have the candlestick, the seven candlesticks, and you've heard me talk about that. I'm going to cover some of that again today. But anyway, just think about it this way. We have the north wall, the right hand, where the table of showbread is, and on the south wall on the left hand is where the Spirit of God is, the seven candlesticks, and so on. So, and here's something I wanted you to think about, this north wall. And God put this bread right here. And he said, every time you set this up, it's got to go right here. What is the meaning behind that? What is the purpose of it? Think about the north. Think about things that are on the north. Jeremiah 1:14, the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants. Jeremiah 4:6, set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. Jeremiah 6:22, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. Jeremiah 10:22, the noise of the brute. Brute means an animal, a beast. The noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Wow. The evil army, the evil nation, the dragons are coming from what direction? Coming from the north. Joel chapter 2:20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him to a land barren and desolate. So I want you to think about this. Here's this table with bread on it. And God said, specifically place it in the north. There is, in the night sky, the north star. It's called Polaris. And it doesn't matter what time of year it is. It doesn't matter what time of night it is. Polaris is always in the same spot, day in and day out. The old mariners, back before GPS and satellites and everything like that, when they calculated their travelings across the sea, they used the fixed location of the North Star because it never moved. It was there all the time in one place. And then they gauged, I don't know how they did it, but they gauged their location based upon the North Star and where some of the other constellations were at any given day, any time of night. That's how they navigated back then. And so here we have a fixed star. Around that star, there's a constellation of stars, a gathering, a cluster of stars that from old has been called Draco or the dragon. That dragon always sort of rotates around the North Star every day, every night, perpetually, 365 days a year. That dragon is always there. And to me, that's, I wouldn't think much of that, but it is a match with what we know we see in the Bible is that this evil thing comes out of the north, and I believe that's where they're going to come from. I don't have the full understanding of that, but that's what God said. Now, here's why I said all of this. Because remember what David said in Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me, where? In the presence of mine enemies. Wow. See, every time they put that on the north side, and here is God preparing a table. And what is that bread? Jesus told us who that was. That was Him. I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And so here it is. God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And our enemies have to sit there and watch us eat and enjoy it. Amen? And they don't like it. But God says, I'm going to put you right there while the enemies are looking at you, and I don't want you to be afraid. Because I'm your God. I'm your shepherd. I'm your creator. I'm your savior. And I won't let them harm you. You sit down and you enjoy a good meal. Somebody say amen. I love that. That just blesses my heart. Now, bless her heart. A lady got a hold of me a few weeks ago. Some of you probably have seen this. Maybe all of you have seen it. But I just like to talk about it. And that is the candlestick. She was just studying the Word of God. And this really is one of the things that I like the best about doing what I do and sharing all the things that I think God has given me, because when I throw it out there and you guys run with it, you guys then can take it in directions that I never even occurred to me. So what I like about it is I'm not the only one who sees these things. I'm not the only weirdo. Amen? Or some of you are going, well, yeah, you are in a way. But there are people now who are calling, say, Pastor, I counted this. You got to see this. And they'll send me an email or whatever it is. And I'll look at that and I'll just say, man, that's pretty neat. But when she sent me this, my jaw just dropped. I mean, I got it instantly and I knew what it was. And I'm not going to read all of this passage here in Exodus 25. But God told Moses, when you make this candlestick, I want you to do it exactly this way. Don't cheat. Don't do it any different. What I tell you to do in the instructions, and what you saw, God allowed Moses to see the candlestick that was in heaven, that John saw. God allowed Moses to see it. Now, Moses, remember that. When you look at it, when you start building it, make sure I'm giving you the written instructions, but you saw it. I want you to make it exactly the way that I showed it unto you. And so he said, make these pipes that coming out, three on one side, three on the other. And then there's one in the middle. So we would have three here, we would have three here, and then we'd have one, and that so that makes seven. And we kind of understand what that is, and we'll go to that here in a minute. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, they were called the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I can't remember who sent me this, but in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it gives the seven spirits of God, somebody counted those words, and they said, Pastor, there's 33 words in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 11. Guess who that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. There's your seven spirits of God right there. And the contrast of that, I mentioned it earlier, you have the seven spirits of God. These spirits are not mutually exclusive of one another, whereby somebody will have a spirit of wisdom, or somebody will have a spirit of might, or whatever. And I believe God gives gifts severally to His body. But anybody in this room, you have access to all seven of those things. And they are right here in the Word of God. Amen? If you're wanting day, you need might, then you go to the Bible, and the Bible will give you, pump you up with all the might that you can handle. If you need a spirit of wisdom, you go to the Word of God. God will give you wisdom. If you need a spirit of counsel, you say, God, I don't know what to do. Counsel me. Go to the Word of God. God will counsel you. Do you see what I'm saying? Say amen. And so the opposite of that is a beast with seven heads. Now think about what we know about how our head works and what we've talked about. The head sends the instructions down to the body. How does it work then if a body has more than one head? Who's in charge? Who's controlling? What happens if one of the heads is wounded? What happens? And so here's this monster called the beast. And this monster called the dragon, Satan, he's got seven heads. Which one of those is in charge? Which one of those is head? How does that work? It doesn't. And so think about what Jesus said. Think about this in correlation with the feet that are part of iron and part of clay. Jesus said, a kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. And he meant that. And so here is this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and his feet are part of iron and part of clay, and it is divided in itself, against itself. And they can't mingle together. It won't work. And so Jesus is telling us that's how we know that Satan's kingdom ultimately is going to fall one of these days, and it will not stand. It's because you've heard this idea, there's no honor among thieves, right? Okay? At some point, you've seen the bank robbery movies where all of a sudden there's, you know, nine guys robbing a bank, and all of a sudden there's one guy then walking away with all the money. He shot all the other guys. Okay? There's no honor. Their kingdom is divided against itself, and it will not stand. So here's the stone cut out without and it goes right for the feet where it's divided, and it has no strength. Remember, those 10 toes represent the law. And there's no strength in the law. The law is weak. So it goes after those feet and it destroys it. And then that kingdom and that image comes crashing down to the ground. Amen? And then that same stone, what happens to it? It becomes a mountain. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the last days. So anyway, we have the seven spirits of God and so on. So we know that those candles represent the seven spirits. In Revelation chapter 5, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now that's kind of weird for us, right? And I kind of, when I first read that seven horns, I'm going, man, that's weird looking. I don't think I've ever seen anything like that. Well, yeah, I have. 7-point buck. Amen? 7-point buck. And there's people, I mean, sometimes the horns are uniform, 3 on one side, 3 on the other. But sometimes there's always one that's coming out there on one side, not on the other. And I've seen deer before with 7 horns. And I killed a 9-pointer a few years ago. Okay? And so Matthew pointed it out to me. He saw it before I did. Dad, there's one. Kill it. Oh, okay. So anyway, but it had 9 horns. So here's Christ. And he has 7 horns, and he has 7 eyes. He's the Lamb. And those 7 horns represent the 7 spirits of God. So think about it. Think if there's a picture of that. Samson. What was it about Samson's head that was different, that was unusual, that was unique? His hair was in 7 locks. Those were a representation of the 7 horns of Jesus, which are a representation of the 7 spirits of God, which can be seen in a book that's been purified 7 times and has no errors in it. Samson's strength was from the Spirit of the Lord, from the Word of God. Amen? My good friend, Brother Reg Kelly, preached the message several years ago, and I listened to it over and over again. It's called Haircuts from Hell. And he talks about how what's going on in this world today, Dan, is that we've got preachers and we've got theologians and we've got, here comes the devil now inside of churches, inside of families, and he's cutting off the locks. He's cutting off God's power. He'll cut off God's power in your life and you'll have no power to stand before your enemies. He'll cut off God's power in your home. He'll cut off God's power in your church. So what many of you have found and what I've seen is that when a church has had their 7 locks cut off of them and they don't have the power of the Word of God inside of that church, they'll then replace that with a temporary false power. Sister Tracy was telling me last night about who was that, Patty? She said somebody was preaching, and all it was a revival meeting, and this guy did nothing but just pump that crowd up with all of his preaching and all of his antics that he did on stage and the show that he put on. At one time he was laying on the floor with his, like, holding the microphone and showing off. And I've seen that before and you've seen that before. And what that is a false power. It's a pep rally. It gets everybody pumped up and everybody excited. But what does it really do for them? Nothing. It's hollow. It's empty. It has nothing in it. But they'll bring in drums and they'll bring in guitars and they'll bring in the light show and fog machines. Alicia said, "Dad, when you come out, you ought to have a fog machine out here. Come rolling out there." That's what they'll do. They'll put on a show and it's a replacement for the power that's missing because they took the power of God out of their church. They took the Bible out. You agree with that? Say amen. Amen. The power's right here. The authority is right here. Everything is right here. The words of the Lord are pure words, silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So we understand that part of it. So when we get a close up here of this menorah, of these lamps. And God said that you're to have three pipes on the left, three on the right, and one in the middle. And then he said on these three external pipes, you're to have an almond in the shape of like a bowl. You're to have a knop, K-N-O-P, which is like a bud. And then you're to have the flower. So here on this pipe, there is an almond, a knop, and a flower. An almond, a knop, and a flower. And then an almond, knop, and flower up here. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Then we have that replicated on this one, and this one up here, and on these here, and these here, and these here. And something led her, bless her heart, I love her, I've never met her, but she and I have talked, and she's a dear, sweet lady, you pray for her. I'm not going to give her name out, she doesn't want that credit, but she's dying. She has a terminal disease, and she's dying. And so you just pray for her. But even in the midst, and she's had people come to her and say, "You know, if you had faith, you wouldn't have this disease." You know what that does to people, Wayne? That puts a burden on them and a chain of bondage on them that for how they feel, it's their fault. And because they're not going to live, it's all their fault. Because God wants to heal you. You just won't let him because you don't have enough faith. And she called me crying one day. And I said, "Don't listen to these people. Don't listen to them. Faith is, I trust God. And if God wants me sick and I'm loving it. And if God wants me whole, then I'm whole and I'm loving it. But whatever God desires for me and wants for me, He doesn't even have to ask me anymore. He can just do whatever He wants to do because I trust Him. And my God has always been good to me." Can you say that? Say amen. Amen. Whether you're sick or not, God's always, always good to you. Amen. You pray for her. But she sent me this and I called her and I said, "Man, you just don't know what you've done." And I was able to share that on Pastor Mike online. But here it is. I mean, some of you already know this. Here's the numbers here. Okay? So we have three sets here, three sets here, three sets here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 here. And then we have 9 more here. That's 18. Then we have 9 more decorations here. That's 27. The number of books in the New Testament. And then we have the same thing over here. We have 3, 3, and 3. We have 9 here, we have 9 here, and we have 9 here. That's 27 more. But here in the middle, it's different. So now here in the middle, we have 3 here, 3 here, 3 here. That's 9. But then we have 3 more here. So that's not 27. Okay? That's, what is that? It's, what is it? No, it's 12. Yeah, 12 in the middle. Okay? So we do the math. It's just very simple here. You have 27 plus 12. That's 39. The number of books in the Old Testament. Then over here, you have 27 on this side. It's the number of books in the New Testament. And added together, you have 66 decorations on this. And she sent that to me. And I was talking to her on the phone. And I said, "Do you get this? What that is?" And I said, "Here it is, the seven spirits of God, represented by the lamps, the light, That's the only light inside the tabernacle. Amen? There's no false lights inside the tabernacle. The only light was from the seven spirits of God, that candle. So here we have the seven spirits of God, but the source, the fuel for that light came from those 66 decorations that was on there. And that's it right there. When you say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, you can say it with authority, you can say it with confidence, that everything that you know and everything that you believe and everything that you know is going to happen is going to happen exactly the way the words of this book outline it. And you can have wisdom, you can have knowledge, you can have counsel, you can have might, you can have these things through the written word of God. Somebody say amen. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. It gives understanding people who did not go to Bible college. You don't need it. I've been there. You don't need it. Amen? What God wants is somebody who says, I just believe it. And God will give you wisdom and knowledge that your scholars don't know. I mean, I had great respect for my professors when I was in Bible college. And there were some things that they said were right, but there were some things that they said were wrong. And the greatest things that I've ever learned from God or about His Word or about Jesus did not come from them. It came from right here. Okay? You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to know the systematic theology and what all these esteemed scholars for 100 years said. You don't need all that stuff. You don't need to read Martin Luther. You don't need to read John Calvin. You don't need to read anybody else's books. Just read your Bible. God may not give you what He gives me, but He'll give you light and He'll give you understanding, and God will bless you, and you'll know the path that God is leading you on, and you'll never be confounded. You'll never be confused. Boy, God's good to, and that's in every part of our body. That's what God has put in us. Here's something. I just saw this earlier on this week. I never really thought about this before. But I tell people about, here's the table of showbread on the north, and here's the candlestick on the south. And then we know then behind the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. That's it. By the way, you're looking at the Godhead. It's what you are. The three pieces of furniture here are the sun, table of showbread, the menorah, the Holy Spirit, and then God the Father in the most holy place on the Ark of the Covenant. God was displaying and showing that He is three, and yet He is one right there in the wilderness tabernacle. That's the symbolism of it. I believe in the Godhead. Amen? Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. Do I understand it? I don't. I don't understand all the profoundness of the simplicity of them being separate. Because we know they were. Here's Jesus on the earth, and God speaks from heaven, and the Holy Ghost comes down in the form of a dove. So obviously they are separate, right? And yet they are one. When John wrote in Revelation chapter 4, he said, I beheld the likeness of a throne, and behold, one sat on that throne. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are... That's who belongs on the throne. Amen? So, I mean, I just believe it, but I don't understand it completely. But I believe it and I accept it. Now watch this, okay? Because there, in between the showbread and the menorah, was another altar. And it was called the altar of incense. Now you're really going to like this one. Okay? The altar of incense represented, it was really the only thing inside of the sanctuary that represents you. Table of showbread, Jesus. Menorah, Holy Spirit. The Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, God the Father. And here's an altar of incense. In Revelation chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was where? Before the throne. Are we not told that because of Christ, you and I can go boldly before the throne? Isn't that sweet? That incense. By the way, which direction does incense go? See how simple it is? It goes up! Revelation 8:4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't believe that you can just light incense in your house and say, God, take care of that. Okay? Incense is a
picture of our prayers.
Incense is supposed to smell. Is it fluttering a little bit? All right. Incense is supposed to smell sweet. Amen? Cigarettes are not incense. Okay? But it's the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And God, when we pray to Him, He smells incense. And when we pray, we're not bothering God. We're not aggravating Him. He's not saying, I'm too busy right now. I can't talk to you. When God's people pray, it is a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And He is blessed when His people pray. How many of you believe that? Say amen. You want to bless God? Pray. Talk to God. Talk to God out loud. Talk to God in your heart. It matters not. Go to a quiet place, away from everybody, and just tell God things that you can't tell another human being. Because I guarantee you, everybody sitting in this room, me included, has things that nobody can hear except God. And God has provided a way. Because before, in the Old Testament, nobody gets into the sanctuary. Nobody does. And then nobody goes into the most holy place except the high priest. But now that Christ has died, the curtain, the veil has been torn, and now we have a new and a living way to go directly before the throne of God. And there's where that altar of incense is. Right there. Now here's the neat part. That altar of incense is in the sanctuary before the throne and before the most holy place. But that altar of incense is not alone, is it? The altar of incense has on this side the table. It has on this side the menorah, the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about what happens when you pray. Because when we pray, we pray to God the Father through who? Jesus, the mediator, who is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Wow. That's the table of showbread. Then we have the Holy Spirit, because you and I do not know what to pray. So we have the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here we are before the throne of God, but we're not alone. Christ on the right hand, the Holy Spirit of God, are working with us so that when we pray, God hears it and God answers it better than we prayed it. Amen. Amen. Isn't it beautiful? It's all right there. It's all right there in that picture. And then here we have it. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And people, I encourage you, lift up holy hands and pray everywhere. Pray at McDonald's. Pray at the bus station. Pray before you get on an airplane. Pray before I get on an airplane. Amen? And pray and pray and pray. And don't neglect your prayer. Pray when you're driving to work. Pray when you come home. Pray when you sit down. Pray when you're sitting in your living room. Pray when you think about somebody and how they're hurting. Pray for them. Pray when you lay your head down on your pillow at night and you go to sleep. Best way in the world to go to sleep is talking to God while you're praying. Don't feel guilty about it. God knows you're tired. Amen. And I'd rather go to sleep talking to the Lord and thinking about my Lord than any other thing in the world that I could be thinking about. I'd rather be thinking and talking to God while I'm laying there. Amen. I did what you did. I used to wake up and go, God, I'm sorry. Amen. Amen. We have a high priest. We have the Holy Spirit. And they're both working. They're on our side to reach the throne of God. And it's right there in the tabernacle. Mm-mm-mm. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the, to say, his flesh. And having an high, and here again, he's showing you that the veil and his flesh were one and the same, just like the tabernacle, just like the temple. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that's the blood is sprinkled, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And he does not mean baptistry water. Because I guarantee it, sister, sorry, that's city water. Okay? And I mean, it's okay, it's not the best. Okay? But the water that she's already been washed in is the pure water of the Word of God. Amen? That's what washes us. That's what makes us clean. And so the Church of Christ can believe whatever they want to, and the Catholic Church can believe whatever they want to, but we know the truth. Amen? It's not that water. It's not some water the Pope spit in or said magic words over or whatever. That doesn't clean anybody. Amen? Exodus 26:33. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. So now we're in the most holy place. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now I want you to see this. The ark of the covenant is in the most holy place. It represents the throne of God. It is where God sits inside of the most holy place. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the two tables of stone. It was carried by four Levite priests because it had those had the four rings on the corners, and there was to be rods in there, and the rods were to never come out. It never. The rods always stayed in those rings. I didn't know that until a while back. But those rods are to stay in there. And so how many, it's carried by four Levite priests. Think of what's in heaven. Think of what Ezekiel saw. Think of what John saw in Revelation 4. He sees the firmament and he sees the throne on that firmament. But the firmament is the sea of glass is resting on top of these four cherubs, these four angels. And those four angels, remember, it has what's on earth has to match what's in heaven. And those four angels carried about the throne of God with the mercy seat on it. And so down on the earth, these four Levite priests had to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And it had to be four of them, and it had to be Levite priests. Okay? You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you know that's how it has to be, right? So when David wants, God puts it in his heart, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He's got zeal. He wants to do it. And some would say, well, why didn't God just honor David's zeal? Because when David brought the ark in the first time. How did he had two guys pick it up, put it on an ox cart, and the ox cart was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant is God's throne, number one. Number two, it is the mercy seat. The blood has been applied. And God says, when I see the blood, then I'm going to give you forgiveness of your sins. Okay? You understand that. The mercy seat of God is that. And God said that it had to be carried by four priests. So David put it on a cart and was violating God's way. So much so that when the cart stumbled and Uzzah reached out to grab the ark so that it didn't fall out of the cart, Uzzah died. Why? Broke God's law. And so the ark never went into Jerusalem at that time. They stopped it. And it rested. I can't remember whose house it rested in, but it rested there. And they called that place Perez Uzzah, which means Perez means breach. So here we have a breach where David wanted to bring it in. He tried to bring it in, but didn't make it. Now there's a breach. But David's going to try one more time to bring it in. This time, it's being borne by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Because the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, represents salvation. And listen, there is no other way. No other way. To bring that. I don't care if it's us Gentiles now, or the Jews then, or the Jews in the future. There is no other way than the gospel being preached and told them, and they are going to believe it, and they are going to be saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It is a gift of God. Do you believe that? Say amen. And so what happens when people try to bring in salvation or everlasting life some other way? It's not life. It's death. Don't forget that. Because we're living in a time where they're trying to bring in immortality. No more death. No more dying. That's reserved for salvation and salvation alone. But they don't want to do it God's way. They want to bring it in some other way. And it's not going to be life. It is going to be death. By the way, that Perez Uzzah, that breach of Uzzah, here again you have another picture of Israel being saved. Because Christ came, the mercy of God came to them one time, and Israel rejected it, and there's a breach. What's one of the names of Christ in the Old Testament? The repairer of the breach. When Christ comes the second time, when David brought in the ark the second time with the four Levite priests, they blew trumpets and they shouted. Amen? The Lord himself from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. When we leave, God's going to save his people. You count on it. You count on it. God's going to save his people whom he foreknew. Amen? And watch this. You're going to like this, and then we're going to go home. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Because on the ark, the mercy seat, it had two cherubims. It had two angels of beaten gold there surrounding the throne. And so that's what we know. Isaiah 37:16. Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So God is telling us that what it looks like in heaven is that God is on his throne, and there are two cherubs that are covering him, one on one side, one on the other. In Exodus 26, verse 15, thou shalt, and here's God giving, let's see, what is this? Where is the 20 boards? Oh, okay. I know, remember, back to reality. I remember where I am now. All of these things in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, table of showbread, the menorah. You can probably tell I'm winding down. Okay, it's been a long day. So anyway, all of these things are inside of this cell. But the beauty of it is, God says on the sanctuary, on the north side, you're to build the sanctuary, you're to put 20 boards. And then on the south side, same thing, 20 boards. Now on the east is the entrance. There are no boards on the east. It was an open way. It actually had a curtain there. And it had four poles holding it up. That's the four Gospels and so on, the four base pairs of DNA and so on. But anyway, and then across the back, westward, in verse 22, thou shalt make six boards. So you had 20 on this side, you had 20 on that side, you had six across the back. So what you have is all of these are contained inside 46 boards. And the picture of that, you've seen this before, I've talked about it many times, your chromosomes. 23 pairs. And actually, if you think about it, the tabernacle itself, designed that way, it'd be 20 pairs on this side with three across the back, 20 pairs on this side with three across the back, 23 here and 23 here. It doesn't matter how you look at it, they're still the exact same number, and that's your chromosomes. And that's where the book of God that he wrote is inside of that tabernacle with 46 boards. Now again, think about this, okay? And we'll close with this. Think about this. Nobody knew what chromosomes were prior to, let's say, the early 1900s, the late 1800s. I can't remember what year, whatever scientists discerned the chromosomes and kind of what they were. No one knew really what DNA was and what it did until Watson and Crick in the 1950s, much less the 1800s, the 1600s, or 300 AD, or in the time of David. No one knew that we have these little rolled up scrolls that were written just like a book inside of these things called chromosomes. And you know, I haven't even talked about this. I don't think I've ever mentioned it, maybe once. My theory is chromosomes. Anybody know what that word means? Chroma. Who used to have a Kodachrome camera? That was back in the old days, wasn't it? Chroma is a Greek word for colors. And they called them chromosomes because when they were trying to look at them through the microscope, they noticed that the chromosomes, when they added different colors of dye, the chromosomes took in that dye and it highlighted and accentuated what was there. The chromosomes are called chromosomes because they look like different colors. Think about the rainbow, the promise of God, the covenant of God. And the sign of that covenant in Genesis 9 was the rainbow was in the clouds. Think of the covenant that you and I are under right now, which is the New Testament, which is the Word of God, which is the book that God wrote, which it all matches. Okay? But no one knew these things. David especially could not have even fathomed in his mind what goes on in human conception when everything comes together and now in this cell is a book written. And it has everything about you from conception through life to the end of your life. It has everything that makes up your body. And it was all written in a book before anything ever was. And God gave that to David. And God told Moses to put 46 boards on here. And he told Solomon, build these two pillars that are 23 cubits. And how could they have known when they were building the temple that Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they said, 40 and 6 years we're rebuilding this temple. How could they have known what it was they were doing? How could the early church have known? When we start getting the Bible now put all into the same book and the books of the New Testament being given to the priesthood of the church and the church saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, how could they have known that 1 Corinthians was to be the 46th book of the Bible, and that's where it find. Therefore, we find out that we're the temple of God. How could you know all that? They didn't, but God did, and God formed the exact number of boards. And God determined it. And God determined how big those pillars were to be. And God determined how long it was going to take them to build that temple. And God determined what book goes where in my Bible. So here's the thing. Just because you don't know doesn't mean that God doesn't know either. He knows it. He knows whatever question you have. He knows whatever problem you have. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. God knows it all. Let's get along for the ride. Amen. God, we trust in God, and God will take us to places, and God will show us things, and God will help us, and He will bless us. Amen. I'm so tired, I can't even think anymore. Let's stand to our feet.